try to get him. Okay, this is hermeneutics lecture number 4. General considerations under the Old Testament, again, is written in the Hebrew language, and there's 39 books, Hebrew language, written a little bit in Aramaic, a little portion of Daniel, but mainly the Hebrew language. It's very poetic, and it paints a picture with words. Okay, the Hebrew, Old Testament written in the Hebrew language, 39 books, very poetic, paints a picture with words. The New Testament is written in Koine or Common Greek, the Common Greek of, my notes say Common Green, but it's Common Greek, but that's the Common Greek of that time, and it contains 27 books, and it's very precise, and it's more abstract than Hebrew, but you can still paint a pretty nice picture if you want, but you won't find in the Greek language talking about the arm of the Lord like you will in the Old Testament, where it's real common because it's poetic. And the Old Testament will say that God repents, God will change his mind, then other times it will say he doesn't change his mind, and but it paints a picture, so sometimes it'll speak about God repenting. In the Greek you won't find that, because the language is much more literal than the Hebrew, which is more poetic. Okay, now we go to grammatical interpretation. After this, I don't know if we're going to finish it all in this lecture. We've got a lot of information to cover, but after this, then we'll go on to next week, historical interpretation, and then theological interpretation. Remember I said that we were going to deal with practical rules, that 10 practical rules of hermeneutics that R.C. Sproul recommends in his Knowing Scripture? I decided to add them to the end of this lecture on grammatical interpretation. So let's take a look at the grammatical, a lot of information. When you're dealing with grammar, the grammatical interpretation, again, this information is mainly from Birkhoff. Two key things, in fact, it's point one and point two on your handout on page 5. We need to find the meaning of the separate words, and then we need to find the meaning of the words in their connection with other words, how they're used with other words. Now that, as we study that, find out the meanings of the specific words, then how they're used in connection with other words, that will give us the idea, or the main idea, or the thought of the passage, and that's point number 5 on page 6. Okay? So keep in mind what we're getting at, the grammatical interpretation. We want to understand the words and where they fit in the sentences, and what the sentences and the passage, the overall idea, what it's really being said. When we hear the term the grammatical historical approach, what it means is you find out what the words grammatically mean and the sentences, the ideas, and then you put it in its proper historical context. You understand the historical background, and that will help you to understand the proper interpretation or the meaning of the passage in question. Okay, point number 1, finding the meaning of separate words. Point A, etymology. Etymology really was, that's the study of the origin and the history. The study of the origin and the history of the evolution of a word. Study of the origin and the history of the evolution of a word. Now, Birkhoff encourages you to do this, but not too much. So put in parentheses there, it may help. It may help, then again, it may hurt. okay? He recommends you go to the Hebrew and the Greek scholars and read the conclusions of their studies. Because you can take, you know, let's say a word is A-B, and we find out that A means head and B means strong, but when you put them together as A-B, it has nothing to do with headstrong. It just, and you can end up going into a big off on a tangent, and it has nothing to do with the true history of the word. Or even if it has something to do with the true history of how that word developed, the current usage of it when the author of scriptures wrote it, divinely inspired by God, it might have changed so much that it was almost a clean break from the history of the evolution of that word. So that if you bring the etymology into the question there, it might actually lead you off course and make you think, well, just 100 years earlier, Greek philosophers were using that same term in almost the exact opposite sense. Maybe the Christian church has been wrong for 2,000 years, and then you get off on a tangent. And Leo and I were listening to a cassette of a guy who was taking a word in the Hebrew, the word for tree, and showing that it's real, very closely related to a word for the trunk of a man. And then he's trying to argue that the tree of forbidden knowledge was Lucifer himself, and that he somehow sexually seduced Eve. There's an area where that guy does not have the Hebrew background to do that kind of a study. Okay, the current use of the words, what we mean by the current use is not how the word is being used today, but how the word was being used during the time of the author. Okay? Now we're talking mainly about the Greek word or the Hebrew word here, okay? The English word, unless you're using the King James, whatever word they translate it into, they should give you a word that is still in current use. Okay? But in the King James, at the time of the King James, the word homely was a compliment. If you said the girl was homely, you're saying she keeps a nice house, she has a quiet and gentle spirit, a submissive woman. She would make some guy a very nice wife. Well, now if you call a girl homely, you know, you're going to lose some teeth. And there are guys that are preaching entire messages because they based it on the King James Version, and don't understand that those words have evolved and changed with time. What's that?
In the King James.
The words are going to mean for
you. Yeah, you know, when they don't use the 1611, they use the, right now it's about 17 something, but it still needs to be updated. Anyway, synonymous words. Can help us understand the meaning of that particular word, especially if there's two or more of these synonymous words in the same passage. For instance, in the last chapter of John, in his gospel, Jesus asks Peter, Simon Peter, do you love me? Do you agape love me? Unconditional, godly love, choosing to seek the greatest good for another without receiving anything in return. Do you agape love me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, I philos love you. Okay? Well, they're both synonyms, but because they keep going back and forth, Jesus, do you agape love me? Lord, I philos love you. Do you agape love me? Lord, I philos love you. That tells you they're synonyms, but there is a little bit difference. Philos is brotherly love. It's kind of like our word like. Agape love, I choose to love you. Philos love, I feel like loving you. I mean, we got so much in common, you know, it's along those lines. Now, there's two ways to take this. The way that the most commentaries read, and Burkhoff agrees with them, is that Jesus is saying, do you agape love me with that unconditional love? And Peter's saying, Lord, I don't have the ability to love you like that yet, so I only philos love you, only brotherly love you. That's the normal way it's interpreted. I think they're incorrect there. I think what Peter is saying, Lord, I not only choose to make the choice to love you, agape, unconditional love, but you're my friend. You're my buddy. we got lots in common. I mean, I don't just choose to love you. I feel like loving you. And so I think Peter was actually using philos in a sense that he was saying, hey, I'm going beyond agape love. I'll give you an example of that. So you walk up to me and say, Leo, you say, hey, this guy keeps beating me up and spitting at me and stealing my stuff. I just can't love him. And I'll tell you, God commands you to love him. And then you might say, well, I don't feel like loving him. Say, hey, feelings are irrelevant. You have to choose to love him, choose to seek the greatest good, pray for his salvation. At the same time, you don't have to like him. You don't have to feel us love him. But Peter's saying, hey, look, Lord, I not only agape love you, but I feel us love you too. I feel like loving you. I love spending time with you. I can't stand being apart from you. But whatever the case, if whether either one of those views is correct, the fact is that the synonyms are being used, so there is the possibility. One possibility could be in certain passages, they're just trying to break up the monotony. Rather than say the same word over and over again, they'll substitute it with a synonym. At the same time, it could be that the use of the synonyms, the slight difference between the two needs to be emphasized. Okay, now the meaning of the words and their connection. 6 points here. Number one, does the word have its usual meaning? Does the word have its usual meaning? Or is it a special meaning in that particular passage? Okay? Every once in a while, you look in lexicons and Hebrew or Greek lexicons, and they'll give you a word. This particular word is used 27 times in the scriptures. 26 times it means this, and this other time it means that this other thing. Every once in a while, when you see that, when you look at that other passage, if it makes sense to use it the other way, I would disagree with the lexicon. But most of the time, when they do that, it's because there's no way it can mean what it meant in the other thing. It just wouldn't make sense. Or it would teach something that's ludicrous, you know. So, but does the word have its usual meaning? Or is there a special meaning? You know, and see, by special meaning, you know, a word could have five different meanings. You know, we have words today that mean more than one thing. And it just might be that the New Testament uses this one particular word 95% of the time with this one meaning, and only 5% of the time with the other meaning. Number two, is the word used in a literal or a figurative sense? Is the word used in a literal or a figurative sense? Point B. The word door is used in a literal sense many times in the scripture, but in John chapter 10, Jesus uses it in a figurative sense. He says, I am the door of the sheep. You know, obviously Jesus wasn't a literal door. Point number three. A word can have only one fixed meaning in the connection in which it occurs. A word can have only one fixed meaning in the connection in which it occurs. Berkhoff on page 75, he uses the word sarx for flesh, Greek word for flesh, as an example, and he gives a whole bunch of different possible meanings of sarx depending on the context. It could mean the solid part of the body, okay, except the bones, solid part of the body except the bones, the meat of the body, or it could mean the whole substance of the body, and then it would be used as synonymous with soma, the usual Greek word for body. It could also be used for the animal nature of man, the senses, the realm of the senses. It could also be used as in a figurative way of the human nature as dominated by sin, the seat and vehicle of sinful desires. So the context is going to determine what exactly it means there. Okay, and it's real difficult to tell. And there's parts of the Bible where sarx is used, and I can't honestly tell you which one I favor. I would always stick to a more literal sense until there was good solid evidence that this is meant symbolically. Point D, even though a word can have only one fixed meaning in the connection in which it occurs, in other words, the word blob could have five different definitions, but when it's used in a particular sentence, then it only one of those definitions is going to apply there, okay? Still, the one fixed meaning may have several different senses. Here, again, it almost sounds like a contradiction. John's Gospel is filled with these, by the way. John purposely, first started studying the Gospel of John, he's like, man, he's using the word light here, and it can mean spiritual purity as opposed to sin, or it can mean spiritual enlightenment as opposed to ignorance. And I don't know which one he means. That's a bummer. Then you study a little further and you find another word like that, and then another one, and then another one, and after a while it becomes obvious that John is purposely using words that can be taken two ways to get the most mileage out of his teachings. And those, and actually, who did he get? I think he got it from Jesus. But Jesus, as the light of the world, he's the one that takes away the sin of the world, but he's also the one that turns on the light when we're in the midst of spiritual ignorance and darkening. May have several senses. Let me see.
When you say several senses, you mean that alludes to several truths?
Well, yeah, and
or
it's not that it.
Things in context.
Well, it's not that it. It's not that. In other words, he's saying there's only one meaning. There's only one meaning, but that one meaning for that particular connection of words might imply two meanings. Okay, but that those two things that it's pointing out, that is the one meaning of the word in that passage. Okay, so, and then now by using the word meaning there, it's really getting tight, but yeah.
Like when the light has come into the world, Jesus didn't mean light from the sun.
Yeah.
He meant either.
Yeah, exactly, yeah.
Himself as the light.
Yeah. Exactly. Jesus has the light of the world. It's not physical light. We know it doesn't mean that. It's talking about Jesus as the light of the world, but that has two senses. One, that he takes away the sins of the world, those who trust in him for salvation, and number two, that he gives us spiritual knowledge, spiritual truth, and takes us out of spiritual ignorance and darkness. The same word used in the same connection will have the same meaning. The same word in the same connection will have the same meaning. This is the rule. The next point is going to be the exception to the rule, okay? The same word in the same connection. By connection, all he means is the word in connection with other words that it's, you know, in that particular context. The same word in the same... Was that? Yeah. Same word in the same connection will have the same meaning. That's the rule, but there are exceptions to it. It's like if the word the word light. If there's 10 verses and the word light is used 7 times, and the first 6 times is referring to Jesus as the light. Okay. And then all of a sudden it says, and the light was no longer with us. For us to assume that meant that the sun went down and darkness came, we'd be idiots, okay? There'll be something else in that passage to let us know if all of a sudden, you know, basically it's saying the scriptures does not equivocate. Doesn't define a word in 2 or 3 different ways in the same context to throw you off course. At the same time, The exceptions, point E has some exceptions, that's point F now. Point E has some exceptions, such as in Matthew chapter 8, verse 22, where Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. But it's real clear, though, in that context, that what he's talking about, he's telling the guy, look, you want to wait till your father dies so you can bury him, receive your inheritance, and then follow me. If you're a true follower of mine, you will allow your physically dead, your spiritually dead brother to bury your father when he becomes physically dead, but you follow and let him receive the inheritance. You follow me without the inheritance, okay? So there's one exception. Another exception in Romans 9:6, where Paul says, not all Israel is true Israel. Okay? Not all Israelites are true Israelites. What he's talking about there is not all physical Israelites are spiritual Israelites. They haven't accepted Jesus as Savior. So there are some exceptions to that point. Yeah. Okay. Internal helps for the explanation of words. Internal helps, you know, basically internal meaning in the text itself. The biblical authors, the biblical author's own definition. If he defines his term, you don't need to go on a wild goose chase trying to figure out what he means by that word. If he tells you what he means, just accept it. And there are times when the scriptures do that. Point number two, the subject and the predicate, in other words, the subject of the sentence, like Phil hit the baseball. Phil is the subject, and the predicate hit. Often they mutually explain each other, or especially when it's with the word is, where it's John is the one whom the Lord sent. Well. The predicate there is, and then that whole clause there will tell us who John is. Okay, so don't just look at the word isolated totally alone from the rest of that sentence. That passage may help, and the subject and predicate may help. Parallelism may help determine the meaning. Parallelism may help interpret determine the meaning. Put down a couple examples from Burkhoff. Isaiah 46:11 and Proverbs 8 verse 35. Isaiah 46:11, Proverbs 8:35. I'm just going to look at Proverbs 8 verse 35. The author says in Proverbs 8 verse 35, parallelism, by the way, is Hebrew parallelism, usually the first line, it's a poetic style where the first line will be either repeated by the second line or the antithesis of the first line is given in the second line, but the second line is parallel to the first, okay? That's why they call it parallelism. Proverbs 8, verse 35 reads, "For he who finds me finds life." Well, you might think, well, maybe life there is physical life, an extra 10 years of physical life. Well, because of the parallelism here, the very next line explains what that life is. "For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord." Okay? So obtaining favor from the Lord, that's what this is a spiritual life. We're going to talk about parallelism a little bit later. I don't even know if we're going to get to it today. Where is it? Disappeared in my notes. Yeah, we'll get to it. But parallelism, there's different types of... What's that?
Part 5C.
Part 5C, okay. Yeah, it's real... there's three different types of parallelism, and we'll talk about that when we get there. It's it really helps you understand a lot about Hebrew... poetry. So parallelism may help determine the meaning, okay? And in other words, the first line might be explained in the second line, or a word in the first line might be explained in the second line. So don't just focus on that first line and scratch your head and think, oh man, and do this big in-depth study, when if you just read a little bit further on in the passage, you might have the answer right there in the text.
The passage where, I don't know where it is, where the Lord is going to fall upon him.
That's a form of parallelism, yeah. And I'm not sure what the it's the synthetic form where the second line adds something new to the first or explains it. In fact, I put that down as one of the examples. Synonymous parallelism would be the same idea would be repeated in different words in the second line that was in the first. Antithetic, the second line would give the obverse side of the first line. Same idea, same truth, but it would be like, the righteous will inherit the land, but the wicked will have no place to lay their head. Something like, along those lines. Point D, under internal helps for the explanation of words, cross-references may help. Cross-references may help. There's two types of cross-references. There's verbal cross-references. Those are the easy ones. Verbal cross-references, all it is that, okay, you got the word dynasty. You find that in a verse. So then you just go to your Strong's Concordance or your New American Standard Bible Concordance, you look up the word dynasty, and you've got all these cross-references of the word dynasty in there, okay? So those are verbal, where the same word is mentioned in both passages. Verbal cross-references. But then there's real cross-references where there's the same idea in both passages. The easiest way and the most effective way, I believe, to master these kinds of cross-references, the real cross-references, with the same ideas in both passages, is by studying the scriptures diligently, finding what the passage really means in context, and then memorizing multitudes of verses. And if you memorize them in their proper context, you know, every time I hear a passage, because of verse memorization, I can probably give you 25 or 30 cross references. And take it to the areas. And then because I've done so much verse memorization, even though I have only a couple hundred verses memorized, it's trained my mind enough to then I'm able to, if I have 250 verses memorized, I may have 1,000 passages of Scripture paraphrased in my mind, where I know the chapter and the general area of where the verses are. Also, if you memorize a passage in its proper, a verse in its proper context, it gives you the bigger idea about the whole particular thing. And by the way, God, you may not be into verse memorization, but when God got the Apostle Paul, one of the big reasons why that guy was writing books of the New Testament, that, you know, most of the time you did not have access to your scrolls. They weren't right there. So Paul, a lot of times when he's quoting large passages of Scripture, there's a good chance that that most of the time he was doing that solely for memorization. And in 2 Timothy he asked for his parchments and his scrolls, but that seems to imply he didn't have them with him. Okay, the figurative use of words. Oh man, this is really a mess here. Tropes. By the way, I'm going to pronounce a lot of these words wrong, and I pride myself in that, so just let you know. Tropes are when a word is used in a different sense than its proper sense. Okay? We mentioned the word light. We know what that literally means, but it can be used in a figurative sense as well. Okay? Tropes, when a word is used in a different sense than its proper sense. In other words, the main definition, it's not used the way the word is normally defined. Instead, that word is used as a type or a symbol of some other concept.
I think that's the whole summation of the English language
today. Okay, we're going to talk about some different types of tropes now. A metaphor is when one word is likened to another by speaking as if it were the other. Okay, John 6:35, when Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Well, obviously, Jesus is not bread, so this is a metaphor. John 15:5, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Again, metaphors. We're not literally branches, he's not literally a vine. In fact, if you don't understand a metaphor, it can really knock you on your head. Matthew 26, verses 26 to 28, Jesus said, this is my body and this is my blood. Those are metaphors. Catholic Church didn't understand that, and so they think they're eating the literal body and blood, literal blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, a simile, you know, and they say, well, Fernandez, when you say that Jesus said this represented his body and this represented his blood, which I believe is the obvious meaning, that this is like my body and this is like my blood, so the word like and represented, it isn't there. Yeah, but, you know, Jesus could have chosen to use, instead of a metaphor, he could have chosen to use a simile. But if it's a metaphor, it doesn't use the word like or as, okay? A simile does. Simile is the same as a metaphor, only it uses the word of likeness. Okay? Revelation 16:15. Jesus is not a thief. Yet, Jesus said he would come like a thief in the night. His second coming, his return. Okay? He said that he would return like a thief in the night. Night, that's a simile, not a metaphor, because he uses the word of likeness. Anthropopathisms. You got this written down. Anthropopathisms is when human emotions and desires are ascribed to God. Human emotions and desires are ascribed to God. Genesis 6:6 is a real good example of this. Okay? Genesis 6:6, it says, and the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. King James goes so far to say he repented that he made man. But he was sorry that he had made man. Well, what is it? Is it 1 Samuel 15:29? He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. That's literal. God does not change his mind. This here is figurative speech, anthropopathism, ascribing to God a human emotion or desire. God wasn't sorry that he made man, but that's the way he was revealed to man so that man can get a better understanding of how bad things got on the earth with all the violence, and so God decided to flood the earth, okay? Which God foreknew that he would do throughout all eternity. Anthropomorphisms are very similar to anthropopathisms. But instead of human emotions and desires, it's when human body parts and physical activities, are ascribed to God. A good example is Isaiah 53 and verse 1. The prophet Isaiah states, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, God doesn't have an arm. The Mormons and Jimmy Swaggart need to recognize that God doesn't have an arm. It's an anthropomorphism, okay? scriptures are filled. If God's got arms, he's also, like Walter Martin said, he's also got the wings of eagles. And God doesn't have wings, he doesn't have arms. It's a figurative use of words. And the Hebrew language is filled with these. You'll find some in the Greek, but the Hebrew language is filled with these. Hopefully, if you're listening on tape, you've got the notes, because I'm not about to be spelling all these words. I'm not even going to start on that. We're running out of time. But I'll get the notes. If you got the course, get the notes, or you're going to fail this course. Okay. Metonymies. Beats me if I'm spelling it right. Maybe it's me, Tony Mize. But metonymies, figure of speech. All of a sudden, Zook is giving a talk and he starts talking about. We love those me, Tony Mize. Okay, metonymies, I think that's the way it's pronounced, but who knows? It's a figure of speech based on a mental relation, not resemblance. It took me a while to figure this one out, too. And I didn't jot down a verse there, which would have... metonymy is a figure of speech based on a mental relation, not a resemblance.
Would it be like man in God's image?
No, I don't think that's exactly what it is. I'll have to get back with you on this one. The next one is just as complex, but it's real close. Did they give a good definition of it there?
Metonymy is
and
you didn't spell it right.
it's possible.
Everything is well, it could be right. Maybe there's just a different form of the end of it. A metonymy is a substituting of one word for another.
I think he's just giving a
involvement substitution.
I think there's more. There's more to it than that, but I'll have to look into it more. The thing is, I did spell it correctly, but the spelling of the word could have changed since.
No, it's because it's a different.
That's what I think.
You're doing it the plural spelling. He did it the single.
Oh, okay. Let me see. He uses like quench not the spirit. From 1 Thessalonians 5:19, where the spirit there is referring to the manifestations of the spirit.
He says there's three times that are used in the Bible, at least three times.
Yeah, and if there were, if due to lack of time, I could have probably eliminated to the. They have Moses and the prophets. Okay, where Abraham says they have Moses and the prophets in Luke 16:29, literally it means they have their writings. Synecdoche there means the figure of speech based on a physical relation, not resemblance. So in the metonymies, it would be there's a mental relationship between the Holy Spirit and the gifts that He gives. So instead of and in the the writings of Moses, you could say Moses and the prophets, because there's a mental relationship between Moses and the prophets and their writings.
It seems that it would assume prior knowledge, because mentioning one thing naturally makes you think.
Give you the mental idea of the other, yeah. And figure of speech based on a physical relation. Not, let's see, he gives Acts 27:37, where he talks about the people that were in the ship. He refers to them as 200, 66 souls. It doesn't mean that there were disembodied spirits there. There's a relation between the souls and the body. But see, these are so tough to define, because he calls it a physical relation, but the soul isn't physically related to the body. The body's physical, but the soul isn't. So. I mean, to be real precise, the soul isn't spatially in the body. The soul isn't spatially anywhere.
Acts
Can you use Acts 27:37.
Can you use these in complex combinations?
We probably could, but the thing we can't do that. We can't do that and finish the course. So we'll
do you remember what the
there are probably professors of hermeneutics that will.
Can you use these like natural compathers and monotonic?
Yeah. There are scriptural passages where you might find, especially the Hebrew language is filled with these. Okay. The next point here that we need to look at is the immediate context. The immediate context can aid us in determining if a word is being used figuratively. Okay? The immediate context can aid us in determining if a word is being used figuratively. When you read about a dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns coming out of the sea, and then you find out that the 10 horns are 10 kings of 10 kingdoms, and the 7... heads are the 7 hills of Rome, and they also stand for 5 kings who have fallen, 1 who is, and 1 is yet to come. You can see that they're being used figuratively. The next point is that we should focus on the main idea of the figure of speech, not on the detail. Focus on the main idea of the figure of speech, not on the details. I'll give you an example. Again, Revelation 16:15. Jesus said he would return as a thief in the night. Okay, he's using a simile. But if you decide that you're going to go into all the details on what a thief is and ascribe all of them to Jesus, you're going to be off on a deep end. Okay, so symbols were meant to get across. I even think that when it talks about your name being recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, it's just saying, hey, God has written your name there, and some passages say he won't erase it. But then there's other passages that say that their names were erased from the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, God doesn't have any real books that he keeps records with. He's omniscient. He doesn't forget anything. He doesn't need to keep records. So if it's saying your name's being blotted out of his book, the symbolism there is you have built a wedge between yourself and the Lord, and you're out of his favor, but if your name is recorded in his book, it means you have received his grace, you're one of his children. And so we shouldn't go into the details, shouldn't go too far with it, and go beyond what the author intended. Point D, we should attempt to gain a solid understanding of that which the figures are based upon. Get a solid understanding. In other words, when Jesus refers to himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, and the sheep hear his voice in John chapter 10, we need to do some background understanding on what a shepherd is, unless you spent the last 30 years as a shepherd in Israel and you already know. We do not have as good of knowledge on what a shepherd in the Palestine area, what it is, what that entails, his relationship with the sheep. We don't have that kind of knowledge. It doesn't come natural to us like it did to the listeners of Jesus. When Jesus said he was the good shepherd, and the good shepherd loves his sheep, and the sheep hear his voice and follow, that enhanced the understanding of his followers. With us, we need to do homework and find out a little bit more about a shepherd. You think of people today, the guy that runs your shop, of your business when you're not around, he could care less. Of course, Jesus does refer to the hireling in that same passage as that type of a guy. The shepherd is a guy who is willing to die for the sheep and will protect them at any cost. And we don't even have that kind of work ethic anymore. So, point E, recognize that figurative language used of God is automatically going to be an inadequate expression. Now, we're not saying that the arrows aren't pointing in the direction of the target and aiming there, what we're saying is the arrows never do fully hit the target. What we're saying is we're using finite images to try to get a glimpse of the infinite God. Okay? It's just like even like when we try to use a triangle or the boiling point of water and we try to use that as illustrations of the Trinity. There's going to be areas where it breaks down. And so anytime we use figurative language of God, it's going to be inadequate to a certain degree. It's going to teach us the truth, but it's not going to hit the target 100% because God is infinite and these figures, these images, are finite. They're limited. Okay, now we move on to point number five. Point F, try to express the ideas behind the figure of speech in literal language. Once you break down the figure of speech and interpret it, try to be able to describe or express those ideas. Try to express the ideas behind the figures of speech in literal language. Okay, and in other words, don't just say, follow Jesus like a sheep. Well, if you say, follow Jesus like a sheep follows its shepherd and only listen to his voice, you basically are bringing out the literal meaning behind the figurative language.
Right. Yes.
Yeah, I'll do that after the...
This meaning that you gave for this is actually the meaning for this.
Okay, I'll check on it. I'll check on it and... I'll check on it, but I got it right from Burkhoff, so it could be either a debate between schools of thought. It sounds like, though, Zuck is just getting more... That's... Yeah, that's... Class.